We had a prayer that we began session one with, and if you'd like to turn to page one, why don't we use that prayer one more time, and it didn't hurt to pray it 2 weeks in a row. We'll start with an invocation in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Blessed Lord, as thou hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. And having sort of glanced over Romans 1, just from last week, a little bit of a review. If you turn to page 3, near the bottom, and we sort of wanted to go over this paradigm about promise and faith and good works, because this is, in a way, this is the whole premise of our relationship with God. We heard from last week that he speaks to us, and that his word is not a mere human word the way ours is, but it's a creative word, it's a divine word, not magic, but supernatural, above nature, that creates nature. And when he uses that word with Adam and Eve, instead of creating them with that word, he, you know, creates them out of something. He creates Adam out of the dust and Eve out of Adam's ribs. He uses the word to create faith. And that was the point of those two trees in the garden. They were faith trees. They were special trees that God picked out from all the rest of the trees that they could eat. He made them special by putting his word and name on them. And so in the tree of life, we saw a promise of life. And they could eat all of the rest of the tree, fruit from the trees to enjoy it and to have, give food for their bodies, for day-to-day food as we do. But when they ate of that tree which was set apart by God, they would eat with that promise in mind. This is the tree of life. This is that special tree that God has given to us in order to assure our eternal connection with him in life and indeed then eternal life. And so that was the gift of a promise. And as they ate of that, it would not be eating with the same promise as the rest of them. Maybe they ate the apple tree because they liked apples, or especially liked the banana trees, or whatever it is, whatever promise it was. But this promise was a direct promise from God that you will have life from it. And the other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was God giving a law promise. He was, as their father, setting a rule and saying, I declare it evil if you eat of this. It's against my will that you eat it, and in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God described what that was, and that was the law tree. And I like sometimes in Luther's commentary when he's talking about Genesis, he sort of expands the text for you, and he's a very godly man, and he muses about certain things, and you don't have to accept his musings, but they're very interesting, because he said, had Adam and Eve not fallen into sin, as we found that they did in Genesis 3 last week, had they not fallen into sin, then they would have been obedient to God. God would have tested their obedience and their love for him, and they would have continued to refrain from eating, and God just would have someday taken them to heaven that way. And as they were having children, of course, the Garden of Eden was their home. And, well, hi, Louise. Come on in. Okay. And here's some materials. We are on page 3. We're sort of reviewing from last week.
Okay.
So, and Luther speculates that as they were having children, as they were commanded to have children, to be fruitful and multiply, and the family grew, they would have outgrown the garden, and they would have sort of pushed the borders out and populated around the garden, and that garden would have become their church, the place where they would gather, and Adam would sit up in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and preach to them God's word. This is God's tree of life, and this is his law, and we shall not eat of this, and we will love God by not eating. So the paradigm that we were looking at was that the promise creates faith, that when God promises something, we anticipate that that is what's going to happen. So the eating anticipates life, or the belief, the faith anticipates life because God said this is the tree of life, and the consequence would be their action, their eating in faith. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when they believed that word of promise that in the day they eat of it they should surely die, their faith would grasp that, and they would say to each other, "Hey Eve, on the day that we eat of it we will surely die." The faith would have, their words would have reflected the faith, and their action would be believing that they would refrain from eating. Now, we remember in Genesis 3 that the devil overtook Adam and Eve by tempting them, by giving them an alternative promise. He first questioned the word, did God really say? And then remember, Eve added to God's word, which meant it wasn't quite enough for her anymore. And then the door was open, the devil got his little head in there, and the rest of the snake came in, and he contradicted God's word. Ah, God knows that you won't die, but when you eat it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. And therefore, rejecting God's word and accepting the devil's word, they had a new faith. And in that new faith, when Eve looked at the tree, she saw that it was a fruit that was good to eat and good to make one wise, and she ate of it. And so, you see, she embraced the new promise and acted according to the promise. And the problem is that it was a false promise. It was a promise from the devil. And the actions that come from that are then sin. So promise, faith, works. That's the order. The promise creates faith, and then the faith creates works. And if you analyze what you do in life, you'll find that there are all kinds of promises dictating what you're doing. We mentioned it yesterday. You go to work every day or whenever you're scheduled to work because there's a promise. You might get fired if you don't. And if you do and you do your job well, you might get an advancement and you prosper your family better. You work hard for them and do well. Same thing with studying in school and all that. There's a promise. Do your best, you'll get your best grade. We either heed it or not. And I, as a student, didn't always heed that. So that's sort of the review from last week. And what we want to do this week is to simply look at those two doctrines and see that God deals with us the same way as he did with Adam and Eve. We still, in all of God's word, I don't have a Bible here. There, Louise brought her a Bible. Take a look at that Bible. That Bible has two main doctrines in it from God. Just as Eve and Adam were given those two doctrines of law and gospel, basically God still deals with us under those two words, the law and the gospel. Now, the gospel is not a tree. It's not a tree in the Garden of Eden, because if we read further in chapter 2 of Genesis, he puts an angel to guard the way so they can't get back to the tree of life. So our tree of life is not that tree, but it's that tree on the wall right there. That's the new tree of life.
With the cross?
Yeah, the cross. It looks like a dead tree and it looks like a dead person on it, but that's the tree of life for us Christians. This is if we eat of the fruit of that tree, the Son of God, who is that seed of the woman that is promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, when we believe that promise that gives us life, we're reunited with God, and that's the gospel. And again, if Adam and Eve are in heaven, and I believe they are, it's because they believed that promise given by God about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent that we talked about last week. So that's the gospel throughout. And then the law, although we have the Ten Commandments, the law is still God's demand for righteousness, and it's both the same. He both has the law and he has the gospel. The difference now is that we, being children of Adam and Eve, who are born sinful and in sin, can no longer use the law in order to be saved. Adam and Eve could have obeyed the law and gone to heaven that way. We no longer can because the law stands against anyone who sins. And unfortunately, we're born sinful, and every day we sin in thought, word, and deed, unfortunately. So it's still law and gospel, but the role of the law is different. It promises life to everyone who does it, but nobody does it. That's what we're going to find out tonight from Scripture. So what does that mean? It means that our task under God's word in his law is to find all of our hope in the gospel. And if we wean ourselves from placing all of our hope on that tree and the one that died on the tree, we're going to deceive ourselves, fool ourselves, and we're going to fail. Because the law is something that we fail to do even as Christians. I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and I still sin every day. If anyone would do better, you'd think it would be me. But I still sin every day, and I hate it, but it's true. You know, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and all sorts of wickedness, hatefulness. That's our disease. That's our problem. So the gospel is to take our confidence off of ourselves. And that's really the biggest cure. Because do you remember what the devil's dream was? What does he want that he can never have?
To be God?
To be God. And our wanting to do this for ourselves is the way that illness manifests in ourselves. Well, if I'm a sinner, I've got to make up for it. I've got to do it. I've got to do it. That's the devil's dream, and we can never do it. And that's why the gospel is the means by which we take all of the confidence that we idolatrously put on ourselves and this created world and put it back on the Creator, because he came to be our Savior in Jesus. Okay, now there's a lot to think about there. And again, I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and I still contemplate the mystery. There's still something about that something more than you can get your mind around. So it's something that you can contemplate forever, practically, and we will contemplate it forever. But it's something that our faith grasps hold of very easily, that we have a Savior, and so we grab hold of him. Let's take a look at the materials, just since we have them here. On page 4, this session is called the Lutheran Distinction, Law and Gospel, and this has to do with the word or the words of God. Is it one word or is it more than one? And again, we're rallying for two words of God, law and gospel. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were under the sentence of death. They no longer had a life that they could use to please God, since that life had been robbed from God by Satan, sin, and the sentence of death. But Adam and Eve kept on breathing and living under the new promise of life. No longer tied to the tree in the garden, this promise of unconditional life is tied to the one who died on the tree, Christ. Adam and Eve were saved by faith in the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. But the tree of life and the tree of the cross of Christ's crucifixion are God's unconditional promise of life. You do not contribute anything to Christ's death on the cross except your sin. He died bearing your sin there, and by his perfect death you have perfect life. He bought you back. You owed your life to God's broken law and justice. You were sold under sin. You were stuck to try to find a way to save yourself, and you cannot. But Christ did it for you. That's the word of God we call the gospel. It's God's work, his creation, his promise to you in Christ. But just as there were two trees and promises in the garden, there is a second promise, a law promise, also persisting. Why? Because God doesn't change his mind. He is unchangeable. And there is still a word of promise to us that tells us what God wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. We will study that law under the Ten Commandments. His law is still his unchangeable will for our life and conduct. It still promises if we do it, we will live. If we transgress it, we deserve death. The difference is not in God's law or will for his people. He wants us to be holy and sinless. God didn't change his mind when man became sinful. He didn't change his standards like a permissive parent or even a good parent must sometimes. So what changed? Man did. Since the fall, we cannot keep the law. We do not live up to his standards. The change in mankind from perfection to being sinful and under the curse is this. Before the fall, mankind was truly alive, and he not only obeyed God's law, but did it naturally, zealously, and with no conflict. He was a perfect image of God. But after the fall, the human heart naturally, zealously, and without any conflict, acts in the image of sinful Adam, our father. It chooses its own way away from God. It finds its own ways to save itself from its errors. And instead of being selfless and loving as God made him, it is selfish and self-concerned. As hymn 377 says, it was a false, misleading dream that God the law had given that sinners could themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. The law is but a mirror bright that brings our inbred sin to life that works within our members. What separates Lutheranism from every other Christian communion and every false religion is the distinction from God's law from his gospel. This is the lens through which a Lutheran Christian reads his Bible. We separate the promises of the law from the promises of the gospel because they are different. The gospel is unconditional. God does it. He gives life. He delivers from death and the devil. We are saved through the gospel. But the law and its promises are kept separate from that. The law promises life if we do it, but we cannot get life by following the law. Why? Because even after we are Christians and have begun to receive Christ and his holiness through the gospel, we try then to lead a holy life, but we find ourselves coming up short. The more we look to the law and try to keep it as God's immutable will, the more we fall short. We must distinguish between what is law and what is gospel in his word because of the differences in these promises. The law's promise depends on our ability to keep the law. Our sin makes the law's promise ineffective. It can only condemn a sinner. If we depend on ourselves, we fail. The gospel promise depends on not on us, but God. Therefore, it is always sure, no matter how we fail, only slightly or most noticeably. So get what I'm saying, what we're saying here. The gospel is rock solid. You know, you, even your own perception of yourself, sometimes you feel good about yourself if you've done something good, and sometimes you feel bad about yourself because you've done something that's bad. You know, our life is like the moon. You know, sometimes it's full and good, and other times it's awful dark and not so good. And that's the way we are as sinners, like sick people. Some days they have good days, and other days they have bad days. But what's constant is Christ and his forgiveness. Even when we have a dark day and hate ourselves, God still loves us. And when we rise up in pride against him and say, I don't need you anymore, God still loves us. And so God is the one thing that is dependable for us. And we are always prone to stray, and we have that problem that makes us stray. And salvation is when we know it, and we also know there's an answer for it, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that makes us dependent on God. And that's the way we were created. Remember the image of God? The image in your mirror is dependent totally on you. An image of God is dependent totally on God. And that's where we are as believers, depending totally on God for our salvation. And that's the beginning of the new creation. That dependence we have on God won't end when we stop being sinners. It'll go on as we depend on him as our Father for our righteousness forever in heaven, too. So remember, independence from God is the essence of sin, trying to be independent from God. And dependence on God is how we were created to be. And that's not demeaning. That's fulfilling. That's fulfilling what God had made us to be. Okay, top of the next page. If we do not make this distinction, in other words, between law and gospel, and if we start putting our trust in our obeying the law, then we are trusting a promise that cannot bring us life. That's a devil promise, one that can never be fulfilled. And that promise will only bring disappointment because we will be believing in ourselves and not in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But is this a legitimate distinction to make? In other words, if this is the Lutheran distinction, are we right to make it? Luther could have been wrong about anything. Was he wrong about that? Well, let's ask St. Paul and see if this is not a distinction that the Bible itself makes for itself. And if the Bible itself makes that distinction, then it's probably okay for us to make it. So, look at that. We're in Romans 3. And again, our study guide, we're going to read Romans 2 for next week. That will be your assignment, so we're skipping ahead. Aren't you lucky to get a little preview here? Let's look at Romans 3, verses 9 and following. Now, just to set the context, when you get into Romans 2 in your readings this week, you're going to see that Paul is making some distinctions between Jews and Gentiles at that time. Now the reason he does that is because of the situation in Rome. Romans was written at a time when there had been a group of Christians that were of Jewish background that had been in Rome, and a few of the Gentiles came in and became Christians, and the Jews were in charge. Well, they had a lot more experience. But Nero comes in and expels the Jews from Rome. So the Jews all leave, and the Gentiles are left. Well, who's in charge of the church now? Well, the Gentiles are all that's left. Well, when the ban on the Jews stopped, a lot of the Jews came back, and now there's, you know, power plays in the church. It never happens in the church, does it? Yeah, it does. There's problems in the church. So, the Jews are saying, well, we deserve to have a better place in the church because we grew up with the Old Testament and the promises of Christ who has come. So, you know, it's our legacy. And you Gentiles should move over and let us take over. And the Gentiles are saying, well, but we're all saved by Christ, and you were gone, and we did fine without you. There's this argument that goes on. And what Paul is showing in this is that, and you're going to see it very well played out in Romans 2, that before God there's a distinction between Jews and Gentiles because he promised Christ to the Jews. But as far as being saved is concerned, there's no advantage to being a Jew. Because Jews are sinners and so are Gentiles. So all are consigned under sin. And all are saved by the Savior. And so St. Paul is saying, you know, there is no distinction. And now he's going to quote all kinds of Old Testament in order to make his point. And this will be effective for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. So in this verse, if you look on the page, Romans 3, verse 9, he's saying, what then? Are we, now he's talking about Jews because he's a Jew, are we Jews better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And now these little verses are all quotations from the Old Testament that the Jews are familiar with. This is a quote from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, no, not one. So how many people are righteous according to the scriptures?
None.
There is none who understand. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, again, he's talking before God, right? I mean, you can point out good people. Before people, there are good and better and worse and all kinds of people. But before God. Their throat is an empty tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so he's saying to the Jews, you think you're so much better? Look at what the prophet said to our forefathers. There is none righteous, no, not one. Let's get off our high horse. Now here's his summary, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now this is God's use of the law. This is spiritually where he wants the law to bring everybody to the point where every mouth is stopped and all the world becomes guilty before him. In other words, like the kid that the mom says, don't eat anything before supper, and you walk in the kitchen, you see his hand in the cookie jar, and he's caught in it. What are you going to say? I was checking for bugs. You know. So the law is to convict us. And what that says is that the law can't tell us we're good because we're all tainted by that sin. It tells us the truth about ourselves and brings us before God. And now when we stand before God, we're guilty, which means God's done nothing but given us good things. He gave us life. He gave us this beautiful world. He gave us the relationships that are very good. Some of them aren't so good, but he gave us these relationships. He gave us everything that's good, and we haven't even acknowledged him. We haven't thanked him. We haven't done anything to his glory. It's always, what more can I get? What more can I get? And so this is a relationship thing that God always is pouring out his love and is constantly being, shunted by the human heart, never acknowledged. When we think about God, we put the thought away maybe and think of other things that we think are more important. And so it's a relational thing. And then verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so this is essentially what Lutherans say about the law, and rightly so, that so long as we sin, the law can't justify us. It can't call us good. It must say what we are. And so long as we have sin, it's to tell us that. And that sounds like a miserable thing. It puts us before the judge, and it makes a case before us, and the case is so strong that we have no defense. That's what happens when every mouth is shut and we stand before God. Now, in a court of law, and this is very judicial language, this is very much law kind of language, when the judge has heard the charges and there's no defense for the charge because our mouth is silent, in the court of law, what should the judge do at that point? He should declare us with a verdict, the true word, guilty, and then give us our penalty. And off you go. And that's where we should stand under this text. But look at the next two words of the text, but now. And that's the good news. You know, in a sentence, that word but is a connective. It connects two parts of the sentence. But generally, when that word is in the sentence, it says, you know, this part, but now something completely different. When I was in high school, I'd ask the girls, would you like to go out with me Saturday night? And they'd say, I'd love to, Joel, but. See how that works?
Yeah.
Dad, can I borrow the car? Well, I'd love to give it to you, but, you know, it's a big change. And that's what this is for. This is the fulcrum. This is the turning point. This takes you from standing before the judge guilty and ready for the sentence to something much better. Law to gospel. Okay. We've done the law, but now the gospel. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. See that? This is the distinction of law and gospel. It's not a righteousness that we do by obeying the law. We would fail that. We have failed that. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, that's a little confusing because you got law twice in that sentence. But that law and the prophets is shorthand term for the Old Testament. The law is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and the prophets are the last books in the Old Testament. So there's a righteousness of God apart from the law that's revealed. Now it's witnessed by the law and the prophets because the law and the prophets promise the coming of this righteousness. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Now sometimes the littlest words are the most important. This is not a human righteousness that's failed and flawed, but a perfect righteousness of God through faith, and through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ. So it comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the prepositions in the next part. To all and on all. It's not in all. It's not in us. In us dwells no righteousness. But it's to all and on all. It's like that sweater that Aunt Ethel sent you for Christmas. It's to you from outside of you, and then you put it on. It's outside of us, given from outside. And that's the righteousness that we receive from Jesus Christ. It's not innate to us. It's not in us. It's not part of us. But from the outside, it's placed on us. And that's what God does for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, when we have faith in Jesus, in Jesus. Jesus is on us and to us. And when God looks at us with, when we have faith in Christ, and therefore in faith we're in Christ, God looks at us through Christ. And though we be sinners every day, Christ is the one who took that sin and paid for it. And so when God sees us in faith in Christ, he sees us through Christ. Our sin is already paid for, and we are forgiven in Christ. And if he bore our sin on the cross, we bear his righteousness then before God. And that's the great exchange. We give him, he takes our sin. Before we asked him to, even, he took our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And that's the righteousness that saves. No one getting into heaven without righteousness. No one getting into heaven unless they're holy and perfect. Where do you get that holiness and perfection? From him. He did it for you. Okay?
So it sounds like that, I guess if I'm misunderstanding, but like the law doesn't mean, like, you can completely disobey the law, but as long as you partake in the gospel, you're okay.
Well, we do transgress the law. It's not that we ever have permission. And again, I'm parsing your words a little bit. You said you can transgress the law. It would be better to say we do transgress the law. And therefore, we can't be saved by the law. But believing in Christ, we will be saved by his righteousness.
Okay. But then, like some of the things that it says, like in the commandments and that of, you know, like adultery. Like, mm-hmm. that you can knowingly commit adultery, but as long as you believe in the gospel, then you're okay.
Well, you're asking a question that we probably need to wait a few weeks to answer.
Okay.
But the problem with what you're saying would be, notice in verse 22, righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the question would be, is if I knowingly sin, am I still in Christ? Am I still in faith in Christ? And we haven't gotten to this, but when we're converted, when we come to faith, we have a new life. And in that new life, the Christian is beset in sin. He's always tempted. He's always got problems. He can fall into sin. But as soon as a Christian knowingly sins and says, I'm going to sin so that I can be forgiven later, he's no longer in faith. That's no longer the new creation speaking, but the old sinful nature.
Okay.
And again, that would be what we would say. I mean, there are men in Scripture, examples in Scripture of men doing that. David, King David in the Old Testament, lusted after a woman, had sex with her. She was married to another woman, conceived a child with her. He was a soldier in the army, so he called the guy in and told him to go and have a weekend with his wife to try to cover it up.
Mm-hmm.
He refused because he was such a good soldier and all his brothers were in the battle. And so David tells the general to put this guy on the front of the battle, and he gets killed, and then he takes the woman and his wife. And that was a fall from faith for David. He used his position in order to commit intentional sin, and he had to be restored to faith. And he was. But when a Christian knowingly and intentionally sins in that way, he's no longer in faith. That's the problem.
Okay.
You're asking such a that's a wonderful question. But you're, like a good doctor, I'll give you a prescription. Read forward to Romans 6, because he's going to handle it there.
Okay.
Wonderful, though. That was wonderful. Okay. So it's a righteousness, but the point is we're saved through it. And that fallen David was restored. Some of the parts of our liturgy are from after David's restoration. You know, in the communion service when we sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, after the sermon, that's David after he fell and was restored that we're singing with, which is an acknowledgement. We as Christians sometimes fall from faith too and need to be restored. Okay, for picking it up there in the last part of verse 22, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. In other words, sin requires a life, and he satisfies the law and the penalty by giving his life for us. Okay? The breaking of the law requires the life, and Jesus pays that life for us by dying on the cross. He pays the debt. It's like sometimes my kids got speeding tickets, and I would pay it off for them. After the penalty is paid, the cops can't come out and get them anymore. So you're free when the penalty is paid. So whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, that's patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's a tremendously important statement there in 26. You know, if God does not punish sin, he's unjust, and he himself becomes unrighteous. But this is the only way, by sending his Christ, Jesus, his son, to pay for our sin. It's the only way that he could remain just and still save us, to be the one that declares us just and innocent. And what that means is that he would rather have his son come and pay the penalty for us than to have us pay it. And since his son paid it, he is able to forgive us and not violate his justice, because the fine is paid. So it's only through Christ that God can remain just and still be the justifier. And Christianity is the only one that has worked out that enigma in God. You see, his justice says he must punish sin, and his mercy and love says that he must forgive. But how does he do both? How does he forgive without becoming unjust or unfair? And how does he punish without being merciful? See, all kinds of religions have this way. You know, God's mad at you because of your sin. But if you do this, that, or the other thing, you can flip God over to be merciful to you. This is why the terrorists flew their jets into the Twin Towers. Because Allah is just and merciful, but you can never know whether he's going to be merciful to you. But if you give your life as a martyr and kill the infidels, then Allah will certainly let you into heaven. You see, you flipped him by doing that from being just to merciful to you. That's why they did it. That's why they do it. But you ask the Muslim, but if he forgives you, then what does he do about your sin? Oh, he just forgets about it. See, they make Allah by that either unjust or unmerciful. This is the only, Christianity is the only religion that has a way in which God can be just towards you as a sinner and punish your sin and forgive you and not violate either. It's only when you look at Christ and the cross that you can see God being equally just as he is merciful. And that's the only revelation of God that solves that problem that every religion has. That's why this statement is a terribly important statement in Scripture.
So he's being just to Jesus for your sins.
He is delivering his just, exactly. He's delivering his justice to Jesus for our sins. And because he does that, he's being merciful to us. Exactly right. I can chew on that for a while, but this is the mystery of God revealed. This is why people give up on God, because they can't solve this mystery of God. How can he be just and merciful? That's the only place. Mm-hmm. It takes the truth that's in all false religions and it draws all the truth that's in false religion, it draws it to that point right there. And it's there that false religions fade away and people embrace the true God. That's where his revelation is. Where is, now he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles boasting over each other in 27 now. Where's the boasting then, Jews? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now that's a separation of law and gospel. Saved by faith in the gospel apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that's Jews, the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We're not doing away from the law. It's being fulfilled here. Its demands are being fulfilled by Christ there on the cross. Fulfilled perfectly. Louise, you got a question? Your gears are turning, I can tell. Okay. Fair enough. Okay. Take two chapters and call me in the morning.
Yeah.
All right. Chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And there Paul is using the example of Abraham in the Old Testament. And it says in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he's showing that even Father Abraham, the first father of the Jews, was not saved by circumcision, which came after that promise and after that statement, or anything in the law, but merely because he believed God and his word, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness for the sake of what was promised. And Abraham was promised that in his seed, which includes Jesus, in his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. And believing that promise, Abraham was saved, and he was credited Christ's righteousness through that. All right, so this is a very clear statement in chapter 4. I left it in there because it contrasts. It can't be by works or it's not by grace. That's what he's saying. We're saved by grace, so it can't be through works. If it were works, it would be a reward. You earned it. But it's by grace. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Okay. So that's the distinction of law and gospel. Do you have any questions about that? And your assignment for tomorrow or for next week in the catechism reading pages 47 through 52 and 93 through 101, we'll have some law and gospel questions in there that sort of further delineate that. So you'll take a look at those in your reading assignment, and we'll go over some of those questions together from the catechism next week.
Do you mind if I make a note in my phone?
It's all yours. You do what you like. Make all the notes you like. By all means. Do you need a pencil? Oh. Sure.
Technology.
Oh, I didn't know what. Oh, okay. You're so polite to ask, but you're asking things I don't know the answers to. I see my whole family doodling around on their phones like that. I don't know what they're doing. Sometimes my wife will be sitting here, and one of the kids will be sitting in the next thing, and they're going away on their phone, and I ask them what they're doing. They're playing a game with each other in the same room.
Yeah. Yep.
It's easier. You don't have to get a board out. You don't have to clean up.
It's just a little, you know, it's beyond my experience, I guess. With that, then, too, as we flip the page, there's just a little bit left. This law and gospel distinction is an important thing to keep in mind when you come to church and listen to a sermon. Because the purpose and effect of the sermon, as it says here, is twofold, and that corresponds both to the law and the gospel. The law's purpose is now to condemn sin in us. That makes us feel uncomfortable. And that's God's alien work. And what we mean by that is God doesn't want us to make us feel uncomfortable. That's not what he really wants to do. But in order to do what he wants to do, this preliminary work has to be done. We have to become uncomfortable and learn about our illness before we will receive the medicine to be cured of it. And so just like the doctor describes your symptoms and he's telling you this and that about yourself and you makes you squeam a little bit because you think about something that's not quite right in you, but he does it in order to say, well, and we're going to fix it by doing these things. And so the law is that kind of a diagnostic tool that tells us when there's something wrong with us. And when, you know, when we're accused, when we're told we're doing something wrong, we naturally put up these barriers of defense and want to defend ourselves. But remember, God is here who sees our hearts, and we really can't defend ourselves from God. If it's uncomfortable, it's probably because it's hitting home. It's hitting a nerve of truth. And that's good. Because that's the part that needs to be cured. So the reason we're saying this is that it often happens when you're sitting in church and the law comes at you that you either let your mind drift because it's an unpleasant thought and you don't want to think about it, or you put up some kind of barrier, or you get angry, and all of those things are these defense mechanisms that keep you from listening. You shut down and don't listen. And be careful of that. Remember, this is not God trying to beat you up and to hurt you, but to cure you. So to stay open when you're feeling that pain. And I've sat there, and I know that too. You know, he's talking about me now, and you know, but hang in there, because remember that that's the law part, but there's the gospel part that's coming. So that's God's alien work. He doesn't really want to do that. But it's like the dentist, if he wants to repair your tooth, he's got to drill it out first. And boy, it's a lot better now when I was a kid. When I was in grade school, I'd go to the dentist and they had these great big drills and they never give kids Novocaine and smoke coming out of your mouth. But I always tell myself, it'll be over soon, and it was. The toes crinkle up in the shoes. That's the law. So this is God's alien work, his work that he must do before he can do what he wants to do, that is give us life in the gospel. And then the gospel's purpose is to point us to our salvation in the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, you know, the law puts you out on the cliff, and Jesus is the net that catches you. Jesus is the safety net that makes it all better. And cures you and proves to you, yeah, you've been a sinner, but God loves sinners. God receives sinners. God cures and heals sinners. You're at the right place. So don't shut down during the law part. Stay open for the gospel and receive the gospel for all the goodness that it is, and we'll try to preach it as sweetly as we can to you, too, as we're giving it to you. So law and gospel. Diagnosis and medicine are for us throughout our lives in the church. Pain of the law tells us something is wrong with us. The salve of the gospel gives us the cure for those ills. We need both law and gospel, lest we slip ignorantly and dangerously out of God's gospel care and cure for our lives. Just like the diabetic goes off of his medicine and his diet, he gets himself in big trouble. We need this medicine so long as we have the disease of sin, until all that sin is removed in the resurrection. And then we could see what that life is like. Okay, any questions on that? Then for the next week, if you could read in your Romans guides, chapter 2 of Romans. Did you get one of those?
No, that was never mine.
Okay. Louise, did you get one of these?
Or no.
You want to hand one over?
No, it looked like the Romans that was in this, and then the email that you sent out, it looked like that was two different things. Is that?
Those should be the answers to the questions.
That's okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So you may be writing some answers down under those questions, and you can compare those to what's been written there.
Oh, okay. All right.
There's a day by day.
I couldn't do last week because I didn't have this.
I'm sorry.
Could I, what was it again, so I could, if you want to just try to catch up on
the first 2 weeks, and you can see down below week one and when it shifts to week two.
Okay, just stop after week, week one.
After week two, you'll be all caught up if you stop after week two.
Okay.
Next week. Yeah, if you want to do it tonight, buzz through week one. Might be a lot, though. And then the catechism, you've got pages 47 to 52 and 93 through 101. And take a look at those, and we'll review some of that before we get into the lesson next week. We're going to then start the Ten Commandments.